morning and welcome to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once again, unlike yesterday. Yesterday we were planning to be live, but we had a connection problem. I was traveling yesterday and I will be traveling again on Friday. And I can predict right now that we will not have a live program on Friday because I'll be in the sky in an airplane at broadcast time. I try to avoid that as much as I can because I don't like to miss live broadcast times, but once in a while we have to play a recorded show. Yesterday, however, I was not in the air. I was at the Denver airport and actually was able to connect our equipment, but then it went bad. The connection at the Denver airport was not what we needed in order to be able to do the show live, or else I would have done it from the airport there, and I thought I was going to. Anyway, at the last minute, we had to play a recorded show, and I guess if you listen all the time, you may have recognized that. Today, however, we are live, and we can take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call me here, and the number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And I just want to say that tonight and tomorrow night, I will be speaking in Centennial, Colorado. That's why I was in the Denver airport yesterday. Tonight and tomorrow night, I'll be speaking at the Littleton Church of Christ. I'm going to be giving a two-part series, though if you can only catch one part, it'll be just fine. But if you can come both times, you'll get the whole thing. I'm going to be teaching about the kingdom of God, which is a subject that is the main subject of the New Testament, and yet a subject about which the average Christian has a great deal of difficulty enunciating what they think it even means. And so when something as important as that in Scripture is so little understood by Christians, this is something of a crisis, it seems to me. And so we'll be talking about what the Bible teaches on the subject of the kingdom of God. Now, that's tonight and tomorrow night. Those meetings are at 7 o'clock at the Littleton Church of Christ Centennial. And therefore, we'd love to have you come. It's open to the public. That's why we're doing this, to meet our listeners and get a chance to do some teaching in Colorado, where we have a lot of listeners. Now, information about that, address, and so forth can be found at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com, and click the link that says announcements. You'll find out all you need to know about that meeting tonight and tomorrow night. Let's talk first of all to Theo from Tampa, Florida today. Theo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. I have a comment and a question. My comment first is on, I've heard that in Revelation where Jesus says, I'd rather you be cold or hot if you are not, if you're lukewarm, I'll speak to you out of my mouth, is because in Laodicea, there were two streams. One was cool and one was a hot spring, and either of those could serve a purpose, but when it was neither hot or cold, it was no one wanted it. I think if the water was lukewarm, and I think he was making an analogy to how we can be useful if we are hot or cold, but if we're just lukewarm, we're of no use.
Okay. Well, what I've actually read, and I've actually never been to Turkey where that location is, but from what I've read, the water supply to the city of Laodicea came from a nearby, well, not too near, but from some hot springs about 6 miles away called Denizli. And that as they were carried through the aqueducts from that place 6 miles to the city, the hot water cooled, but not cool enough to make it, you know, really nice to drink. So it was lukewarm, and the city's water supply was lukewarm is what I understood. So it's a slight variation on what you heard. But you had a question as well.
Yes. Yes, if King Solomon was so wise, it seemed like it seemed quite unwise for him getting involved with so many women. And how would you explain that?
Wise men sometimes have an area of foolishness in them. Solomon's wisdom that he prayed for was really, he sought for shrewdness in terms of ruling. When God asked him, what would you want? I'll give you whatever you ask. he said, well, the people are a multitude. Give me wisdom to, you know, to govern them. I'm just a child. I don't have any knowledge of how to do this. And so God did give him that wisdom. And he apparently was a very wise governor in the sense that the country prospered and great works were done, you know, through his time. They had peace during his time. He wrote the Proverbs and many other, besides the ones that are written, he spoke a lot of Proverbs that are not written, according to Scripture. In 1 Kings, it says he spoke over, 3,000 Proverbs? And we only have a small portion of them in our Bible. He had a lot of wisdom of a practical sort. But men who are very shrewd businessmen or very shrewd rulers often have weakness morally and make very foolish decisions in that area, and Solomon did so. Unfortunately, when he did so, he seemed to get less and less wise in all respects as time went by. And it would appear that the gift that God gave him was somewhat tarnished, I guess, by his moral failures. But yeah, it does seem strange that a man as wise as he is said to have been could make such a foolish choice in marrying so many women and pagan women at that, and compromising in ways that would bring the anger of God upon him and his administration. But was there a more specific question, or was that just an observation?
I don't know. I guess that just seemed very confusing because, you know, even today we have many, I guess, popular or well-known preachers who seem really gifted, and yet there may be areas in their lives where they're very, shortcomings.
Yeah, well, everybody, unfortunately, has some kind of shortcomings. Well, I shouldn't say everybody. You might encounter somewhere the perfect man. I have not yet run into anyone who's truly a perfect man. I certainly have met people who've kept their nose clean and don't have any scandals in their lives, and that's a very refreshing thing, no doubt. Unfortunately, ministers are taken from the generality of the Christian public, which means they're human, and many times they do have weaknesses and sins they're wrestling with, and that can bring a reproach on the gospel if they don't manage that in a godly way.
Okay, thank you.
All right, good talking to you, Theo. Thanks for your call. Let's talk next to Chris from San Diego. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Okay, so I have a question that should be pretty relevant right now because it's on the kingdom of God, and it's in Luke chapter 17. We just kind of went over this in Bible study last night, and it's basically verses 20 through the end of the chapter to verse 37. Some of that stuff was pretty, you know, tricky and somewhat ambiguous to go through, particularly the end there where Jesus says, I'm sure you're familiar with the verses. It appears he may be talking about some type of a rapture, but in verse 37 he says, or 36 he says, two men will be in one field, one will be taken, the other will be left, and answering, they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. So I don't know. Can you give me a commentary on that section and maybe shine some light on it for us?
Well, yeah, from verse 20 to the end of the chapter covers more than one subject. But the section you're asking about, it is a passage that is popularly applied to the rapture in much modern preaching, but it's not really talking about the rapture at all. The whole section that has that verse in it is talking about, I believe it's talking about the second coming of Christ. Now, some people think it's talking about AD 70, but I personally think it's talking about the second coming of Christ. And it says in verse 27, in the days of Noah, they ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all.
Yeah.
Now, before I read further, I want to just say there's a parallel to this, you know, in Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24, where the same statement is found, instead of saying the flood came and destroyed them all, it says in Matthew 24, the flood came and took them all away. Okay? Just bear that in mind. Okay? The flood came and took them away, it says in Matthew 24. Here it says the flood came and destroyed them all, obviously saying the same thing differently. Then Jesus said in verse 28, likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So he's talking about people being destroyed. The people of Sodom were destroyed, and the people in the flood were destroyed. Now he says in verse 31, in that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down, take them away, and etc. And then in verse 34, he says, I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken, and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. One will be taken, and the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and the other left. And the disciples answered and said to him, where, Lord? And he said, wherever the body is, there the eagles, your translation said vultures, but there the eagles will be gathered together. Now, it seems clear from the context that those who are taken are not taken in a rapture. This is not talking about the rapture. This is talking about people being killed. This is talking about people being destroyed. Just as they were destroyed in the flood and they were destroyed in Sodom when the fire and brimstone came, so also there will be people destroyed when Jesus comes. Now, it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who disobey the gospel. So there will be a destruction that comes upon them. In chapter 91 of Psalms, it says that because you have made the Lord your hiding place, no plague will come near your dwelling. It says 1,000 will fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked. So, in other words, the Bible talks about a time when God brings judgment on the wicked. And although the wicked and the righteous are physically in close proximity, God distinguishes between one and the other, and he judges the one, taking them out, as it were, killing them, and the other is spared. So when Jesus said one will be taken and the other left, and the disciples said, where? In other words, where are they being taken? He says, well, where their corpses are, there will be eagles or vultures gathered. In other words, their location will not be a mystery. Their corpses will gather, will attract birds. And so he's talking about people who will be corpses, people who will be killed. And if you would read the parallel in Matthew chapter 24 that I mentioned, it says in verse 36, now of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other will be left. So he says the flood came and took them all away, and that's what it'll be like when Jesus comes back. He's going to come and take away the wicked, not rapture them. They're not going to be raptured into the sky. They're just going to be killed like they were in the flood. They weren't taken into the sky when the flood came either. So the expression taken is a reference to them being taken in judgment or killed. And so when the disciples said, where? He's basically saying, well, you know, their location should be easy to find. Look for the birds. Look for the vultures. Where their corpses are, the vultures will be gathered.
So this kind of doesn't really coincide with a pre-tribulational rapture position, does it?
No, it doesn't. First of all, it's not even talking about the rapture, but what it is talking about seems to be contrary to the pre-trib rapture also, because it talks about, you know, one person is judged and the other is not. Well, why is the one judged and the other not? Well, one is saved and one is not. You know, the one that's not taken, the one that's not killed, is someone who's saved, and they're in near proximity with the ones who are killed. So obviously the saved people have not been previously raptured prior to this.
Right, but they are protected.
Right. Well, like the Jews, like the Israelites in Egypt, when God sent the plagues on Egypt. The Israelites were in Egypt too, but the plagues came on the Egyptians, but not on the Israelites.
Yeah.
God knows who he's after.
Right, and then just like Lot was protected from the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Right.
Right.
And then God wiped out the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Right, so the passage you're asking about is a judgment passage. It's about God judging the wicked, as he did in the flood and in Sodom. And he's saying that God will be selective in his judgment. People will be all mixed together in society, but some of them, the ones that God wants to judge, will suffer his judgment, even though they're standing right next to the person who is saved and who isn't suffering judgment.
And you would agree that it is referring to the second coming of Christ?
That is what I believe to be true. I know people who believe that it's talking about the destruction in A.D. 70, but I've never found that to be a very likely interpretation based on what's actually said and what actually happened in A.D. 70. See, in A.D. 70, there was a general judgment, but all the Christians had escaped. All the Christians fled from Jerusalem and went to a city called Pella across the Jordan. So when the Romans besieged the city, only the wicked were in the city, and only they were taken. And they weren't sleeping next to the righteous or standing or working next to the righteous. So I don't think that this description fits AD 70 very well.
Okay. And do you hold a post-tribulational rapture view, or what is your take, just out of curiosity, without taking
well,
up too much?
My understanding is that the rapture occurs when Jesus comes back and not a day sooner.
Okay.
So at the very end, when Jesus comes, Jesus referred to that as the last day. He said he will raise his people up on the last day. So the last day is the end. There's no more days after that. And so at the very end, when Jesus comes back, then he'll resurrect and rapture the saints.
Okay.
Okay, Chris, thanks for your call.
Thank you. Excellent.
Good
Thank you for taking the time. Take care and God bless.
Okay. You too. Bye. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Tom from Denver, Colorado. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yeah. Hey, I would like for you to comment on 2 Peter 3, 10 through 12. I'm doing that from memory, but the apocalyptic passage there, after the day of the Lord. But anyway.
Right, about the heavens being burned up and so forth, passing away through great noise. Yeah.
Now, that appears to me to be to place the return of Christ beyond this time-space continuum, which is what I was taught as a kid in Catholic school by the Benedictines. That was it. I remember picking that up at school.
Well, the Roman Catholic Church, I'll comment as you asked me to. The Roman Catholic Church is amillennial. So am I. Okay, so my view is going to be similar to the Roman Catholic Church on many points here. I'm not Roman Catholic. But when it comes to the end times, the Roman Catholic Church held the church that all Christians held for most time, most of history. In saying that I hold the same view the Roman Catholics hold, that doesn't make me any more affinity with the Roman Catholics than than the Lutherans or the Presbyterians, because they hold the same view too. This is the view called amillennialism. Amillennialism teaches that when Jesus comes back, he creates the new heavens and the new earth. That the present universe is dissolved or destroyed, and he makes the new heaven and the new earth. Now, the alternative view that you hear probably more often today among many evangelicals is called the premillennial view. And that view holds that when Jesus comes back, he does not destroy the heavens and the earth. He does not make the new heaven and the new earth. Instead, he lands on the earth and sets up a kingdom in Jerusalem for 1,000 years called the millennium. And so, according to the premillennial view, Jesus, when he comes, it's not really all over yet. There's another 1,000 years of earth's history to go on. Jesus will be reigning on earth for that 1,000 years, but there will be another rebellion against him. The devil will be loosed again. There will be a lot of people killed after that. And so the millennium is really not the end. It's just an extension. Jesus comes back, and he just extends history another 1,000 years, but under other new conditions. And then the end of the world and the new heavens and new earth come. That's premillennialism. I hold the amillennial view, which is apparently what you are familiar with from the Catholic Church. Jesus comes back, and the new heavens and new earth take place at that time. There's not an intervening millennium. Now, you asked about 2 Peter 3:10 and following. Peter said the day of the Lord, which I take to be a reference to the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Okay, Jesus said his coming will be like a thief, so I believe this is referring to the second coming. In which, that is, in the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, Peter then says, of course, that the earth and the heavens are going to be dissolved and burned up on the day that Jesus comes back, not 1,000 years later. There's not 1,000-year millennium between, according to Peter's understanding of this. And then in verse 12, he says, we're looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. But verse 13, he says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, Peter says that what Christians are looking for, he doesn't say we're looking for a millennial reign of Christ. He doesn't say we're looking for Jesus to come set up a throne in Jerusalem and reign for 1,000 years. That's not what Peter was looking for, or his people. The people he's writing to and himself, he said, what we're looking for is a new heaven and new earth. And that's going to come when Jesus comes. At the day of the Lord, the heavens will be dissolved, the earth will be melted, and we're looking for a new heaven, new earth. So Peter apparently was not aware of any millennial reign of Christ between the second coming and the new heavens, new earth, which is what premillennialism would teach. And this is one of the passages that make it clear that Peter was amillennial. He was not premillennial. Now, Paul was also amillennial, not premillennial, it would appear, judging by what he said on this subject in Romans chapter 8. Of course, neither Peter nor Paul ever mentioned a millennium. In fact, nobody ever did in the Bible except for the book of Revelation, which John wrote. Revelation 20 mentions a millennium. But, of course, the question of what the millennium means and what it's talking about is one to discuss. One thing we know is that neither Peter nor Paul ever indicated that they knew anything about a millennium, and both of them spoke as if they didn't believe in a millennium, because Paul says in Romans chapter 8, in verse 19, he says, for the earnest expectation of the creation earnestly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, as he goes on, it makes it clear, he talks about the resurrection of the dead when Jesus comes back. The whole creation's looking forward to when Jesus comes back and resurrects the dead and reveals who the sons of God are. He says, for the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. This is talking about the conditions that came on the earth in the fall through Adam's sin. Verse 21 says, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So the whole creation is going to be renovated at some point. But when? Well, he says in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. We ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That is the resurrection. Paul said that the creation is groaning in its present fallen form, looking forward to its being renovated, the new heavens and the new earth. And he says that'll happen when the sons of God are manifested, which is the redemption of our body, which is the resurrection of the dead, which is the second coming of Christ. So Paul and Peter both look for the new heavens and new earth to occur at the second coming of Christ. And neither of them have any concept in any of their writings of a 1,000-year interval between the second coming of Christ and the new heavens and new earth. So that would agree also with your Catholic upbringing, but not only the Roman Catholic view, but the Reformed view. Lutherans and Presbyterians and Episcopalians and many others have always held this amillennial view too. So it's not strictly Roman Catholic, but you mentioned you did learn it in the Catholic Church. I appreciate your call, but I'm going to try to get to some other calls before I'm done here, and I'm almost out of time. Let's talk to Art from Los Angeles next. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good morning, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Very quickly out here, I would like you to give your assessment. You know, I'm looking here at two denominations that, you know, how we look at it as a Christian community here. Number one is the Amish. You're probably aware of them, heard of them, you know, somewhere in Pennsylvania, northern part, northwestern, northeastern part of our country. And number two, the assessment of the Roman Catholicism. what I like to find out is from you is, how, you know, there's so much criticism given to them. Actually, much more, but just give you for this moment, there's only two of these denominations. For instance, take the armies, for instance. We don't hear too much of them, but I suggest that they have a very consistency in here. It's rather very impressive. But are they in compliance with the Gospels? Same question, of course, for the Roman Catholic Church. Why do they criticize, or are they really what you call a cult or a...
I don't think the Amish should be called a cult. They mm-hmm. are a separatist Christian community, and yet their theology is not heretical. They simply are a group of people who are trying to maintain a countercultural life among themselves based on what they believe Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. The Amish are part of a movement that arose in 1525, which was called the Anabaptist movement. And they follow a man whose name was Amman, and so they're named Amish after him. They came over from Europe back to avoid persecution. They came to America and set up their communities, and they've tried to retain as much as possible the unspoiled, original, pristine nature of the movement. And I respect them. Now, they have things about them that I think are not balanced. But I wouldn't call them a cult. I think that virtually every church has something about them. Every group has something about them that's not perfect, and the Amish would be no exception to that. But I think that what they aim at and what their creed is pretty biblical, pretty close to the Sermon on the Mount. I wish I could say more, but I'm going to be cut off here in 30 seconds, so I'm going to have to say less. I appreciate your call, though, Art. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Those of you listening in Colorado, I'll be speaking in Centennial tonight. You can hear me. You can find information about that at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. If you like the program, you might want to help us pay the radio bills to stay on. Go to thenarrowpath.com, and you can find out how. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow.